Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is our radio ministry of Glory Light Live. It is Wednesday, March 1st, 2023, and it is 7 o'clock p.m., and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182. And if you choose to call, we may be able to respond during my meeting, during the meeting if you're texting. But if you choose to call, please leave a message and we will get back with you whenever we can. That number again is 615-974-118. Well, we've been studying the book, Christ's Object Lessons, which is a book by Ellen G. White on the parables of Jesus Christ. And it's a very rewarding book and a fun book to read. Excuse me. We are in the chapter regarding Go Into the Highways and Hedges. And we're on page 232, and that's where we ended last time, at the top of 232. But in order to get the context and pick up the momentum, I want to start at the last paragraph on page 231. So we're on Christ's Object Lessons, starting on page 231. So let's go ahead and begin. She says the success of the gospel message does not depend upon learned speeches, eloquent testimonies, or deep arguments. It depends upon the simplicity of the message and its adaptation to the souls that are hungering for the bread of life. What shall I do to be saved? This is the want of the soul. And last time we did do this, and we're going to do it again. Turn with me in Christ in Desire of Ages. Page 175, and we'll talk about that for just a minute. She says, there are thousands today who need to learn the same truth that was taught to Nicodemus by the uplifted serpent. They depend on their obedience to the law of God to commend them to his favor. When they are bidden to look to Jesus and believe that he saves them solely through his grace, they exclaim, how can these things be? Like Nicodemus, we must be willing to enter into life the same way as the chief of sinners, that Christ, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. Through faith, we receive the gift of the grace of God. But faith is not our Savior. It earns nothing. In other words, faith doesn't earn anything. Faith is the hand by which we lay hold upon Christ and appropriate his merits, a remedy for sin. So Christ is the trustee of our trust fund that God has given to everyone in the whole world. And we all have this. But when we believe Jesus, now we take the merits, the assets of that trust fund, and are appropriated to us. And Christ can then use our faith as a channel whereby he can distribute those assets from that trust. And that way we appropriate his merits. Skipping down, it says, how then are we to be saved? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. That's the serpent on the pole when everybody in Numbers chapter 21, I believe this is. When everybody was being bitten by the snakes, God told him to put a serpent on a pole representing Christ and to lift it up. So it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man has been lifted up. that is on the cross, and everyone who has been deceived and bitten by the serpent may look and live. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. The light shining from the cross reveals the love of God. His love is drawing us to himself. If we do not resist this drawing, and that is the key, we can fight against it, but we cannot make it happen. All we can do is say, yes, Lord, thank you, Lord, and thank him for the gift that he has given to us. If we do not resist the drawing of God, we shall be led to the foot of the cross in repentance for the sins that have crucified the Savior. Then the Spirit of God, through faith, produces a new life in the soul. The thoughts and desires are brought into obedience to the will of Christ, so Christ does that too. The heart, the mind are created anew in the image of him. That's the new covenant, writing his laws on our hearts and minds. The heart, the mind are created anew in the image of him who works in us to subdue all things to himself. Then the law of God is written in the mind and heart, and we can say with Christ, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Psalm 40, verse 8. So that's a very important concept, and she's talking about that here. We're going back to page 231 of Christ's Object Lessons. It says, what shall I do to be saved? And just simply, do not resist. Allow yourself to be drawn to the foot of the cross by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. All right, 232, page 232 in Christ's Object Lessons. She says, thousands can be reached in the most simple and humble way. The most intellectual, those who are looked upon as the world's most gifted men and women, are often refreshed by the simple words of one who loves God and who can speak of that love as naturally as the worldling speaks of the things that interest him most deeply. Did you pick up on that? Can we talk of God as naturally as the worldling talks about things that interest him? Or is it a struggle for us to talk to other people about that? Do we know God well enough that he is a name on the tip of our tongue, that his word is on the tip of our tongue, and we talk about him constantly? We think about him in our minds, and we are constantly practicing his presence, that he is with us constantly and carrying us through the day. So she says, the most intellectual, those who are looked upon as the world's most gifted men and women, are often refreshed by the simple words of one who loves God and who can speak of that love as naturally as the worldling speaks of the things that interest him most deeply. And if we don't have this, we can ask God to provide it for us, and he will do that. But you will find your life changing when he does that. Then it says in the next paragraph, often the words well prepared and study have but a little influence, but the true, honest expression of a son or daughter of God, spoken in natural simplicity, has power to unbolt a door to hearts that have long been closed against Christ and his love. So just a simple word of love can unbolt the hearts. Let the worker for Christ remember that he is not to labor in his own strength. Let him lay hold of the throne of God with faith in his power to save. So we don't save anybody. Our words don't save anybody. It is God who saves people. It is Jesus Christ. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Father working with the person. Then it says, let him wrestle with God in prayer and then work with all the faculties God has given him. So that's talking about us who are witnessing. The Holy Spirit is provided as his efficiency. Ministering angels will be by his side to impress hearts. So let's read that paragraph again. Let the worker for Christ remember that he is not to labor in his own strength. Let him lay hold of the throne of God with faith in his power to save. Let him wrestle with God in prayer. Have you ever wrestled with God in prayer? Think about that. There are times when you have to just wrestle with him. Sometimes my prayer is, I don't know how you're going to make a Christian out of me, but you have promised to do so, and I claim your promise. That's one of the ways that that works. Let him wrestle with God in prayer and then work with all the faculties God has given him. The Holy Spirit is provided as his efficiency. Ministering angels will be by his side to impress hearts. If the leaders and teachers at Jerusalem had received the truth Christ brought, what a missionary center for their city would have been. Backslidden Israel would have been converted. A vast army would have been gathered for the Lord, and how rapidly they could have carried the gospel to all parts of the world. So now, if men of influence and large capacity for usefulness would be won for Christ, then through them what a work could be accomplished in lifting up the fallen, gathering in the outcast, and spreading far and wide the tidings of salvation. Rapidly the invitation might be given and the guests be gathered for the Lord's table. But we are not to think only of great and gifted men to the neglect of the poorer classes. Christ instructs his messengers to go also to those in the byways and hedges, to the poor and lowly of the earth. In the courts and lanes of the great cities, in the lonely byways of the country, are families and individuals, perhaps strangers in a strange land, who are without church relations, and who, in their loneliness, come to feel that God has forgotten them. They do not understand what they must do to be saved. Excuse me. Many are sunken in sin. Many are in distress. They are pressed with suffering, want, unbelief, despondency. Disease of every type afflicts them, both in body and in soul. They long to find a solace for their troubles, and Satan tempts them to seek it in lusts of pleasures that lead to ruin and death. He is offering them the apples of Sodom that will turn to ashes upon their lips. They are spending their money for that which is not bread, and their labor for that which satisfieth not. In these suffering ones, we are to see those whom Christ came to save. His invitation to them is, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. Isaiah 55:1-3. Now that wine that's being mentioned there is new wine, not the fermented type, not the old wine that's fermented and bad for you, but it's the new wine, unfermented grape juice is what it's talking about here. Going on, it says, God has given a special command that we should regard the stranger, the outcast, and the poor souls who are weak in moral power. Many who appear wholly indifferent to religious things are in heart longing for rest and peace. Although they may have sunken into the very depths of sin, there is a possibility of saving them. Christ's servants are to follow his example. As he went from place to place, he comforted the suffering and healed the sick. Then he placed before them the great truths in regard to his kingdom. This is the work of his followers. As you relieve the sufferings of the body, you will find ways for ministering to the wants of the soul. You can point to the uplifted Savior and tell of the love of the great physician, who alone has power to restore. Tell the poor, desponding ones who have gone astray that they need not despair. Though they have erred and have not been building a right character, God has joy to restore them. He delights to take apparently hopeless material, those whom Satan has worked, and make them the subjects of his grace. He rejoices to deliver them from the wrath which is to fall upon the disobedient. Tell them there is healing, cleansing for every soul. There is a place for them at the Lord's table. He is waiting to bid them welcome. Those who go into the byways and hedges will find others of a widely different character who need their ministry. There are those who are living up to all the light they have and are serving God the best they know how, but they realize that there is a great work to be done for themselves and for those about them. They are longing for an increased knowledge of God, but they have only begun to see the glimmering of greater light. They are praying with tears that God will send them the blessing by which faith they discern afar off. In the midst of the wickedness of the great cities, many of these souls are to be found. Many of them are in very humble circumstances, and because of this they are unnoticed by the world. There are many of whom ministers and churches know nothing. In lowly, miserable places, they are the Lord's witnesses. They may have had little light and few opportunities for Christian training, but in the midst of nakedness, hunger, and cold, they are seeking to minister to others. Let the stewards of the manifold grace of God seek out these souls, visit their homes, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, minister to their needs. Study the Bible with them and pray with them, that simplicity which the Holy Spirit inspires. Christ will give his servants a message that will be as the bread of heaven to the soul. The precious blessing will be carried from heart to heart, from family to family. The command given in the parable to compel them to come in has often been misinterpreted. It has been regarded as teaching that we should force men to receive the gospel. But it denotes rather the urgency of the invitation and the effectiveness of inducements presented. You know, there's a problem with that idea of trying to force somebody to receive the gospel. That's coercion. Only Satan uses coercion. God never uses coercion. And so, talking about compelling them doesn't mean to force, but to encourage them. And it denotes rather, as she says here, the urgency of the invitation and the effectiveness of the inducements presented. The gospel never employs force in bringing men to Christ. Its message is, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters," Isaiah 55:1. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely, Revelation 22:17. The power of God's love and grace constrains us to come. The Savior says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me," Revelation 3:20. Excuse me. He is not repulsed by scorn or turned aside by threatening, but continually seeks the lost one, saying, "How shall I give thee up?" Hosea 11:8. Although his love is driven back by the stubborn heart, he returns to plead with greater force. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." The winning power of his love compels souls to come in, and to Christ they say, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." Psalm 18:35. Christ will impart to his messengers the same yearning love that he himself has in seeking for the lost. We are not merely to say, "Come." There are those who hear the call, but their ears are too dull to take in its meaning. Their eyes are too blind to see anything good in store for them. Many realize their great degradation. They say, "I am not fit to be helped. Leave me alone." But the workers must not desist. In tender, pitying love, lay hold of the discouraged and helpless ones. Give them your courage, your hope, your strength. By kindness, compel them to come. Of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, Jude 22:23. If the servants of God will walk with him in faith, he will give power to their message. They will be enabled so to present his love and the danger of receiving the grace of God that... They will be enabled so to present his love and the danger of rejecting the grace of God that men will be constrained to accept the gospel. Let me restart that paragraph. If the servants of God will walk with him in faith, he will give power to their message. They will be enabled so to present his love and the danger of rejecting the grace of God that men will be constrained to accept the gospel. That's the same idea as compelled or encouraged. Christ will perform wonderful miracles if men will do their God-given part. In human hearts today, as great a transformation may be wrought as has ever been wrought in generations past. John Bunyan was redeemed from profanity and reveling. John Newton from slave dealing to proclaim an uplifted Savior. A Bunyan and a Newton may be redeemed from among men today. Through human agents who cooperate with the divine, many a poor outcast will be reclaimed and in his turn will seek to restore the image of God in man. There are those who have had very meager opportunities who have walked in ways of error because they know no better way, to whom beams of life will come. As the word of Christ came to Zacchaeus, "Today I must abide in thy house," Luke 19:5, Luke 19:5. So the world will come to them, and those who were supposed to be hardened sinners will be found to have hearts as tender as a child's, because Christ has deigned to notice them. Many will come from the grossest error and sin and will take the place of others who have had opportunities and privileges but not prized them. They will be accounted the chosen of God, elect, precious, and when Christ shall come into his kingdom, they will stand next to his throne. But see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, Hebrews 12:25. Jesus said, None of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. They had rejected the invitation, and none of them were to be invited again. Wow. So we have those that we need to continue to work with, and those that we stop working with. And the question is, how do you know which is which? Let's see what she says here. Jesus said, None of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. They had rejected the invitation, and none of them were to be invited again. In rejecting Christ, the Jews were hardening their hearts and giving themselves into the power of Satan, so that it would be impossible for them to accept his grace. So it is now. If the love of God is not appreciated and does not become an abiding principle to soften and subdue the soul, we are utterly lost. Let me read that again. If the love of God is not appreciated and does not become an abiding principle to soften and subdue the soul, we are utterly lost. The Lord can give no greater manifestation of his love than he has given. If the love of Jesus does not subdue the heart, there are no means by which we can be reached. So, there comes a point where we are to wipe the dust off our feet and move on. Only the Holy Spirit can tell us what we're dealing with and how we need to respond to the response of the people that we're working with. And so that has to be something that is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, whether we continue working with somebody and when we stop. We are at the top of page 237, first full paragraph. It says, Every time you refuse to listen to the message of mercy, you strengthen yourself in unbelief. Every time you fail to open the door of your heart to Christ, you become more and more unwilling to listen to the voice of him that speaketh. You diminish your chance of responding to the last appeal of mercy. Let it not be written of you as of ancient Israel, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone, Hosea 4:17. Let not Christ weep over you as he wept over Jerusalem, saying, How often would I have gathered my children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Luke 13:34 and 35. We are living in a time when the last message of mercy, the last invitation is sounding to the children of men. The command, go out into the highways and hedges, is reaching its final fulfillment. To every soul, Christ's invitation will be given. The messengers are saying, Come, for all things are now ready. Heavenly angels are still working in cooperation with human agencies. The Holy Spirit is presenting every inducement to constrain you to come. Christ is watching for some sign that will betoken the removing of the bolts and the opening of the door of your heart for his entrance. Angels are waiting to hear the tidings of to heaven that another lost sinner has been found. The hosts of heaven are waiting, ready to strike their harps and to sing a song of rejoicing that another soul has accepted the invitation to the gospel feast. And that's the end of that chapter. The next chapter is entitled The Measure of Forgiveness, and it's based on Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall that my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. Now, the number seven in the Bible, particularly in Bible prophecy, refers to completeness. So seven times would be a complete number of times, according to what he said here. In verse 22, Jesus answers him, and Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So that's 7 times 7 times 10, 490 times. You get the idea. There is no end to how many times we can forgive somebody for a sin. Excuse me. Verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. That is a vast amount of money. A huge amount. Verse 25, but for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, very little, and laid hands up on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told their lord all that was done. Then the Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave ye all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And the Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. All right, Christ Object Lessons, page 243. Peter had come to Christ with a question. How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? The rabbis limited the exercise of forgiveness to three offenses. Peter, carrying out, as he supposed, the teaching of Christ, thought to extend it to seven, the number signifying perfection. But Christ taught that we are never to become weary of forgiving. Not until seven times, he said, but until 70 times seven. Then he showed the true ground upon which forgiveness is to be granted and the danger of cherishing an unforgiving spirit. In a parable, he told of a king's dealing with the officers who administered the affairs of his government. Some of these officers were in receipt of vast sums of money belonging to the state. As the king investigated their administration of this trust, there was brought before him one man whose account showed a debt to his lord for the immense sum of 10,000 talents. He had nothing to pay, and according to the custom, the king ordered him to be sold with all that he had, that payment might be made. But the terrified man fell at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told their lord what was done. Then his lord, after he called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all that was due unto him. This parable presents details which are needed for the filling out of the picture, but which have no counterpart in its spiritual significance. The attention should not be diverted to them. Certain great truths are illustrated, and to these our thought should be given. The pardon granted by this king represents divine forgiveness of all sin. Christ is represented by the king, who, moved with compassion, forgave the debt of his servant. Man was under the condemnation of the broken law. He could not save himself, and for this reason Christ came to this world clothed in his divinity with humanity and gave his life, the just for the unjust. He gave himself for our sins, and to every soul he freely offers the blood-bought pardon. With the Lord, that would be pardon if you ask the Lord, if you believe and ask the Lord for pardon. With the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Psalm 130, verse 7. Here is the ground upon which we should exercise compassion toward our fellow sinners. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. John 4:11. Freely ye have received, Christ said, freely give. Matthew 10:8. In the parable, when the debtor pleaded for delay, with the promise, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all," the sentence was revoked. The whole debt was canceled, and he was soon given an opportunity to follow the example of the master who had forgiven him. Going out, he met a fellow servant who owed him a small sum. He had been forgiven 10,000 talents. The debtor owed him 100 pence. But he who had been so mercifully treated dealt with his fellow laborer in an altogether different manner. His debtor made an appeal similar to that which he himself made to the king, but without a similar result. He who had so recently been forgiven was not tender-hearted and pitiful. The mercy shown him he did not exercise in dealing with his fellow servant. He heeded not the request to be patient. The small sum owed to him was all that the ungrateful servant would keep in mind. He demanded all that he thought his due, and carried into effect a sentence similar to that which had been so graciously revoked for him. How many are today manifesting the same spirit? When the debtor pleaded with his Lord for mercy, he had no true sense of the greatness of the debt of his debt. He did not realize his helplessness. He hoped to deliver himself. "Have patience with me," he said, "and I will pay thee all." So there are many who hope by their own works to merit God's favor. They do not realize their helplessness. They do not accept the grace of God as a free gift, but are trying to build themselves up in self-righteousness. Their own hearts are not broken and humbled on account of sin, and they are exacting and unforgiving toward others. Their own sins against God, compared with their brother's sins against them, are as 10,000 talents to 100 pence, nearly 1,000,000 to 1. Yet they dare to be unforgiving. In the parable, the Lord summoned the unmerciful debtor and said unto him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise, said Jesus, "My heavenly Father, do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." He who refuses to forgive is thereby casting away his own hope of pardon. But the teaching of this parable should not be misapplied. God's forgiveness towards us lessens in no wise our duty to obey him. So the spirit of forgiveness toward our fellow men does not lessen the claim of just obligation. In the prayer which Christ taught his disciples, he said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," Matthew 6:12. By this, he did not mean that in order to be forgiven, our sins must not require our just dues from our debtors. If they cannot pay, even though this may be the result of unwise management, they are not to be cast into a prison, oppressed, or even treated harshly. But the parable does not teach us to encourage indolence. The word of God declares that if a man will not work, neither shall he eat, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. The Lord does not require the hard-working man to support others in idleness. With many there is a waste of time, a lack of effort, which brings to poverty and want. If these faults are not corrected by those who indulge them, all that might be done in their behalf would be like putting treasure into a bag with holes. Yet there is an unavoidable poverty, and we are to manifest tenderness and compassion to those who are unfortunate. We should treat others just as we ourselves in like circumstances would wish to be treated. I want to go to the Bible for just a moment. God has forgiven everybody their debt of sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's start with verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. It says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, or by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Now keep your finger there, and let's go to Romans chapter 5 for just a moment. And we're going to look at verse 10. Talking about reconciliation, Romans 5 verse 10 says this, "For if when we were enemies," that is, fighting against God, "we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life." So God has reconciled everyone by his death. His death was for everyone in the whole world, not just those who believe. And so he, by Christ dying on the cross, he has reconciled ourselves to God by taking away our sin. And then it says we shall be saved by his life, and that is his perfect life. And if we believe, then his life, his perfect life, can be lived in us, as we talked about appropriating his merits when we believe. And so that's what it says in Romans 5, verse 10. So going back to 2 Corinthians, verse 18, let's look at that verse from that perspective. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by or through Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." In other words, we minister that reconciliation to others, because if we have said yes to God, and we are working with him. Now verse 19, "To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling" who? "The world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them." Now to impute means to arrange title. Now we talk about title a lot. God has given to us his righteousness to every person in the whole world in title. And we saw that in Romans 5, verse 10. And he reconciled the whole world to himself through his death, giving us title to his righteousness. So he's not imputing their trespasses unto them. That means he's not awarding title to their trespasses. In other words, he's ignoring them. Not ignoring them, but he's taking them away. So he's not imputing their trespasses unto them. He's not arranging title to their trespasses, their sins. So let's look at that again. "To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not arranging their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." So when we believe, we receive these things in our experience. Those who don't believe or those who don't know Christ have received it in title, but when we believe, we receive it in our experience, and then it's committed unto us the word of reconciliation, that we, as the followers of Christ and teachers in Christ, are to tell them about this, which is what I am doing right now. So that's the background on which we are reading this. Okay, we're at page 248. A of Christ's object lessons. It says, but sin is not to be lightly regarded. The Lord has commanded us not to suffer wrong upon our brother. Oh, I guess I'm at the top of page 248. I went down too far. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, charges us, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, in other words, that's compulsion, if you will, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:15. And so we are to regard the needs of others as more important than our own needs. So when we see a need in others, we should provide for that. All right, now the second paragraph. But sin is not to be lightly regarded. The Lord has commanded us not to suffer wrong upon our brother. He says, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Luke 17:3. Sin is to be called by its right name and is to be plainly laid out before the wrongdoer. In his charge to Timothy, Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, says, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. And to Titus, he writes, there are many unruly, vain talkers and deceivers. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Titus 1:10-13. Now, he's speaking to an elder, and so I would say that that's the work of the elders. And any time that the Lord gives you a message to say to somebody, don't hesitate to give it. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, Christ said, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Matthew 18:15-17. But I ask you a question. What if the church is wrong? And I think of the poor blind man that got thrown out of the synagogue because Christ had healed him on the Sabbath day. Going on, it says, our Lord teaches that matters of difficulty between Christians are to be settled within the church. They should not be opened before those who do not fear God. If a Christian is wronged by his brother, let him not appeal to unbelievers in a court of justice. Let him follow out the instruction Christ has given. Instead of trying to avenge himself, let him seek to save his brother. God will guard the interest of those who love and fear him, and with confidence we may commit our case to him who judges righteously. Too often when wrongs are committed again and again and the wrongdoer confesses his fault, the injured one becomes weary and thinks he has forgiven quite enough. But the Savior has plainly told us how to deal with the erring. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. Luke 17:3. And now that rebuking has to do with what we were talking about. Tell his fault between him and thee alone. Middle of that paragraph on page 249, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him, Luke 17:3. Do not hold him off as unworthy of your confidence. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted, Galatians 6, verse 1. If your brethren err, you are to forgive them. When they come to you with confession, you should not say, I do not think they are humble enough. I do not think they feel their confession. What right do you have to judge them as if you could read the heart? The Word of God says, if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Luke 17:3 and 4. And not only 70 times, but 70 times 7, just as often as God forgives you. We ourselves owe everything to God's free grace. Grace in the covenant ordained our adoption. Grace in the Savior affected our redemption, our regeneration, and our exaltation to heirship with Christ. Let this grace be revealed to others. Give the erring one no occasion for discouragement. Suffer not a Pharisaical hardness to come in and hurt your brother. Let no bitter sneer rise in mind or heart. Let no tinge of scorn be manifested in the voice. If you speak a word of your own, if you take an attitude of indifference or show suspicion or distrust, it may prove the ruin of a soul. He needs a brother with the elder brother's heart of sympathy to touch his heart of humanity. Let him feel the strong clasp of a sympathizing hand and hear the whisper, "Let us pray." God will give a rich experience to you both. Prayer unites us with one another and with God. Prayer brings Jesus to our side and gives to the fainting, perplexed new soul new strength to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Prayer turns aside the attacks of Satan. When one turns away from human imperfections to behold Jesus, a divine transformation takes place in the character. The Spirit of Christ working upon the heart conforms it to His image. Then let it be your effort to lift up Jesus. Let the mind's eye be directed to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. And as you engage in this work, remember that He which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. James 5:20. But if you forgive not men their trespass, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew 6:15. Nothing can justify an unforgiving spirit. He who is unmerciful toward others shows that he himself is not a partaker of God's pardoning grace. In God's forgiveness, the heart of the erring one is drawn close to the great heart of infinite love. The tide of divine compassion flows into the sinner's soul and from him the souls of others. The tenderness and mercy that Christ has revealed in his own precious life will be seen in those who become sharers of his grace. But if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8:9. He is alienated from God, fitted only for eternal separation from him. It is true that he may once have received forgiveness, but his unmerciful spirit shows that he now rejects God's pardoning love. He has separated himself from God and is in the same condition as before he was forgiven. He has denied his repentance, and his sins are upon him as if he had not repented. But the great lesson of the parable lies in the contrast between God's compassion and man's hard-heartedness, in the fact that God's forgiving mercy is to be a measure of our own. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? We are not forgiven because we forgive, but as we forgive. The ground of all forgiveness is found in the unmerited love of God, but by our attitude toward others, we show whether we have made that love our own. Wherefore, Christ says, "With what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." Matthew 7:2. Well, it was talking about when somebody repents and comes and asks for forgiveness, we can forgive him. But do we really have to wait until then? Can we forgive people even before they ask for forgiveness? Can we forgive people even before they repent? I think we can. And it's a whole lot easier if we can forgive people immediately in their trespasses, either against us or in anything, that we can have a forgiving spirit. Even when we read about things in the newspapers and whatever, that we can have a forgiving spirit towards them, even if they don't deserve it. And so that would be my admonition to you today, that when you see sin in other people, realize that you are capable of that sin. And even though they may not know you, and you may not even know them, you may have read this in the newspaper or whatever, some publication, that we can forgive them even though they have not sought forgiveness. In fact, Jesus did that for you and me. And when it comes down to the king being owed almost $1 million, maybe even more than that in today's money, even though he forgave him, God forgave you and me, not imputing our trespasses against us. And so we can forgive others even though they have not sought forgiveness from us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the love of Christ in forgiving our sin. He went to the cross to take away our sin, everybody's sin, the whole world. And he has taken away my sin. And I thank the Lord for him doing that, that he loved me before I even knew who he was. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. And we have committed sin, even though God has taken that away. And so he forgives that also, and we thank you for that. Now, Lord, we pray that in this forgiveness process, which includes pardon, it also is in giving something for our sin. We want his righteousness. Jesus has given us his righteousness, and he gives that to us in exchange for our sin, and we thank you, Father, that he does that. He takes away our sin and gives us his righteousness, and that's what forgiveness is all about. So, Father, we pray that you will forgive our sin, that you will take away our sin and replace it with the righteousness of Christ. We believe, Father, help thou our unbelief, and that Jesus will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.